Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, on the internet at hallel.info. Leviticus 15, with its uncomfortable discussion of bodily discharges, has amazing connections to the dramatic gospel accounts of the woman with the 12-year hemorrhage and the resurrection of a 12-year-old girl. Explore how faith, messianic touch, uncleanness, and death intersect with the mysterious red heifer in Numbers 19, and the mic drop moments of Yeshua, Jesus, against hypocrisy in Matthew 23. Explore how internal purity versus external purity, life versus death, and the kingdom of heaven all converge in this rich, layered teaching.
We can easily, and are looking over Leviticus 15, feel like we're just falling into an abyss of a public health discussion. To avoid us getting lost in the weeds, there's accounts that are spread between three of the Gospels that really help us to see where this is going. Ultimate uncleanness for 12 years, and also the 12 years of this untractable uncleanness together. It's very interesting. And those woven between Matthew chapter 9, Mark chapter 5, and Luke chapter 8. So what we'll do here is we've kind of taken a look at a paraphrase that will weave all three of these accounts together, because there are some details that are spread between them. Some are unique to one of the writers versus another. So first, starting out with this account, as Yeshua returned from across the sea, a large crowd gathered around him, welcoming him, for they had all been waiting for him. We see that in Mark 5:21 and Luke 8:40. A synagogue official named Jairus came and fell at his feet. Seeing him, Jairus implored him earnestly, saying, "My daughter has just died, or my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." She was his only daughter, about 12 years old. Yeshua rose and began following him, and his disciples accompanied him. A large crowd followed and pressed in around him. Among the crowd was a woman who had suffered from a hemorrhage for 12 years. She had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had, yet was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. Though she had spent all her livelihood on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. Well, having heard about Yeshua, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched the fringe of his cloak, for she was saying to herself, "If only I touch his garment, I will get well." Immediately, the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Instantly, her hemorrhage stopped. Immediately, Yeshua, perceiving himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" He also said, "Who is the one who touched me? For I was aware that power had gone out from me." His disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" Peter added, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." But Yeshua kept looking around to see the woman who had done this. The woman, seeing that she had not escaped notice, came trembling and fell down before him. Fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, she came and fell before him and told him the whole truth. In the presence of all the people, she declared the reason she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. Yeshua turned and saw her and said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." Another account, he said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Another account, he just said, "Go in peace." At once, the woman was made well. While he was still speaking, some men came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Yeshua, overhearing what was being spoken, said to Jairus, Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well. When he came to the house of the official, he saw the flute players and the noisy disorder. People were loudly weeping and wailing, and Yeshua said, "Leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." Another account, he said, "Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. After he put all out, he took only Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and the girl's father and mother, and entered the room where the child was, taking the child by the hand. He said to her, "Talita kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." He said, in another account, "Just child, arise." Immediately her spirit returned, and she got up at once. Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. Those present were completely astonished. Yeshua gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but she instructed them to tell no one what had happened. And news of this spread throughout all the land. So that's kind of the weaving together of those accounts across three different chapters there of Matthew 9, Mark 5, and Luke chapter 8. So some of the themes that you see flowing throughout all of these is, of course, the number 12. And that's very obviously inserted across all of these accounts, the number 12. So that the woman suffered for 12 years, and while the girl lived for 12 years, and then got sick and died. And something you see, the number 12 showing up a lot throughout scripture related to the 12 tribes. And something we've talked about in previous times, like the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, and how you had how many baskets getting picked up? 7 and 12. And interestingly enough, and we talk about that, where the different venues of those places were. One on one side of the lake, and on the west side, which is definitely those that were the Israel dominated, and on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, or Gennesaret there, you have the Decapolis area, or the 10 cities, which was primarily a Greek, I'd say the Greek side, but it was a mixture of basically non-Israel nations. And in both the accounts of the girl and of the woman, there was the journey that was interrupted. You had one where, as you see, the father was going to try to get the master to come to her. And then with the one of the woman going, she was going toward a particular place and interrupting the master on his journey toward going to the girl. So very interesting encounter of how those both came together. And both of those were called daughter on both of those cases. And let's see, we have, on both of these, you have this uncleanness that comes to be of issue. And that's where our topic also intersects, where we are going with the passage today of Leviticus 15. Because this woman with her flow of blood for 12 years is talked about directly in Leviticus 15, in one of the passages we looked at. And interestingly enough, you would say, well, what about the one of the daughter who died? Well, interestingly, she also intersects this just slightly in this, because one of the words, and we'll be looking at it here soon, that is related to the issue that the older woman had is also something that's connected to the younger girl. Because one of the things that's used and talked about later on in scripture about the how you cleanse someone who has contact with a corpse is a word that's also used related to what the woman's condition is. So, very interesting intersection of it. All right, so because you've got so many of these connections that are happening, so much that you have to see that there must be some sort of connection that is linking all of these here together. So if you see some of these further, both of these accounts are requiring faith. That becomes extremely obvious because it keeps getting mentioned over and over and over again. Your faith has healed you. Do you believe? That's one of the things that the parents were asked about, this belief. Do you trust? Do you have trust in what the Lord can do? And then interestingly, both of them are involving touching. You had the woman who was suffering with this bleeding for 12 years. She reached out and touched a part of the master's garment. And we'll be talking about that a little bit more. But needless to say that there it was a touching that was going on. And on the other side, you had the contact that the master was having with this girl. And that also is something that is a very interesting connection that we'll be seeing as we get back into the Torah passages we're looking at. And something that we've been reflecting on in the weeks as we've been going through Leviticus, and how that intersects some prophecies about what the Messiah would do. A very important one about the servant of the Lord that's recorded there in Isaiah 53, about taking on the infirmities, taking up the sicknesses. And one of the things that we've been talking about in the last few weeks here is we've been going through Leviticus 13 and 14. That was talking about what's the tzara'at, or the leprosy. One of the issues there is if you were diagnosed with this condition, you couldn't stay in the community anymore. You had to leave, and you had to live outside until that condition changed and you were seen to no longer have this condition, and go through the ceremony of that, saying, okay, God has healed this and now brought you back into the community. And one of the things we saw, and we were talking about last week, Daniel was talking about how this healing of tzara'at, or leprosy, is something that heaven had to do, because it wasn't something that was a possibility for people to really handle. Even today, it can be quite challenging depending on what sort of condition you have. But one of the things we've seen is that this condition is more than just some sort of malady or bacterial infection. This is something that is affecting you deeply within. We'll be talking a little bit more about that as we get forward. But needless to say, both the girl restored to her family, and this woman is now able to come back into society through the process that we just read about there in Leviticus chapter 15. So you see these intersections that keep coming through. So as a little bit of a recap of where we're at with this, and it talks about clean and unclean, as we've been seeing this, as we've been going through the book of Vayikra or Leviticus, that clean and unclean, it can really be functionally defined as, are you fit to approach the presence of the Creator of heaven and earth, being there in the tabernacle, or are you unfit to approach? And as we've mentioned at the outset of our journey this year through Leviticus, that some of these things can happen that will make you unfit to approach just in the course of life. The course of life for men, the course of life for women. Some things will happen on a regular basis that will put you into that unfit to approach category. Not because of something specifically that you have done, but is just a way that bodies function. So, one of the things that we saw in the chapters that are leading up to this, in chapters 13 and 14, about that tzara'at or leprosy, is that that's something what on the outside. That's something that can be seen, observed. Remember that thing that we kept seeing throughout the whole key verb that shows up again and again and again in almost every verse there in 13 and 14, that the priest will look, that ra'ah to look. And we've talked in times past how there's an interesting wordplay that goes on in Hebrew with the verb ra'ah, and also Yirah. Yirah is to fear. Ra'ah is to see. And there is a form of the verb of of Ra'ah, or to see, which is Yirah, which is the same as to fear. So he sees is the same as to fear. And that's where you get this picture, and then you see it shows up again and again in Proverbs, where what? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of understanding. And this picture that you see in some of the prophets, especially in Isaiah, where it says, and Jeremiah also, where you see the people who are doing evil keep claiming, oh, the Lord doesn't see me. He can't see what I'm doing. And that is false. And the people find out pretty quickly that that is utterly false. So thus you see this picture in the interplay of between seeing and this fear of the Lord, where you get it functionally played out, is that the fear of the Lord is that he sees me. And I understand he sees me. I'm not delusional in thinking he doesn't see me. So that being a key thing of, okay, if you've got that understanding, he sees me, how then do you live? Do you just say, okay, he sees me, I don't care? Or, oh, he sees me. He sees me when I'm in public. He sees me when I'm in private. So thus, then, what your private life and your public life, over time, you see the kingdom of heaven will make the two the same, that you won't be a different person in public than you are in private. And that is a lifelong journey for all of us to move in that direction of being shaped in that way. I'm sorry, Lindsay, you had your hand up there.
So essentially, the being clean or unclean, now that we've accepted Jesus as our Savior, we go before the Lord, or God, clean.
Yeah, it's always been that way. And that's something that we'll get at in some of the passages we're looking at. But it has always been that way. And that's why you have those seemingly paradoxical verses that will say, the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. So we think, oh, Yeshua shows up in particular time. You know, pick your date, BC, AD. Okay, that's when it happened. Well, in heaven's eyes, yes, it happened there, and it happened there, and it happened here. It is the time aspects for the kingdom of heaven are outside of our, we think linearly. We're born at a certain point, we die at a certain point, things happen in between. And things happen for previous generations, things happen for later generations, and it just kind of marches on. Time marches on. But in heaven's eyes, the ones who see the end from the beginning, then you see that the things that happened with the Mashiach in one point in time, in our frame of reference, in heaven's frame of reference, it's things happening from the beginning. That's where the whole discussion of the Melchizedek priesthood shows up in Hebrews. The letter to the Hebrews is talking about this to get this picture. Hey, you know, you may think that you have this tabernacle temple, they show up at certain points in time in history. And then you've got this priesthood led by Aharon, Aaron, and his sons. They show up at certain points in history, they're out of a job. And then they're put back in employment, and then they're out of a job again. And then they're put back in employment, and then they're out of a job again. Whereas heaven is saying, this is a pattern with Aaron and his sons and the Mishkan, the tabernacle and the temple and everything. That's happening on your timeline here. But heaven has always had the open sign on, and that is the Melchizedek priesthood. It has always been in operation. So thus you have a lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. That lamb has always been accessible to every generation from the beginning, from Adam all the way down. So that's, you can now see where Paul was getting at with his first Adam and last Adam conversation. It's really a big midrash discussion going back into the word of what was really at play there. So Lindsay, does that help at all, or what's the point of what? You wonder what the point is? Okay, if it was always established.
Or, right. And then, you know, you were talking about Aaron and mm-hmm. his priesthood.
Yes.
And being employed and unemployed and yes. employed and unemployed. But take a step back. Now, the point of having all of these laws and rituals, if it was already established that Jesus was the way, is the way, the only way, and he, our faith in him is our way to the Father. So all of these laws and rituals.
That's a great question. Because one of the things that we get at with that, and that's we're on Leviticus 15, it becomes extremely clear next Shabbat in Leviticus 16 when we start talking about the Day of Atonement. And one of the key things that you see, like the Apostle Paul gets at in his letter of Romans, which is really, you could say, kind of like the final draft of a lot of his other letters, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, etc., where he brings all of those things together in one coherent, really, discussion from beginning to end. And one of those things, like you get at in Romans chapter 7, is where he says, the law came and I died. Where you basically say, you know, you can think that the creator of heaven and earth is this or that, or some guru will tell you this and some guru will tell you that. But until you have thus saith the Lord come out and say, this is who I am. That's why the Ten Commandments are called the tablets are called the tablets of the testimony. The tablets of the testimony. This is who I am. So you're presented with this, all of humanity is presented with this, and we come up against that. And just like what the Apostle Paul says, when the law came, I died. Because when you are faced up against that, you compare yourself to this. Realistically, that same thing we were talking about earlier, about he's seeing you in private, he's seeing you in public. And you get this revelation of who he is. Do we honestly stack up against that? And just like the apostle says, no, we die when we come up against that. And we say, well, what's the point of all that? That was the point of all that. And you see the other apostles say, so that basically you could say righteousness being revealed, iniquity being revealed, where it gets revealed to the whole world, whether you are headed towards the kingdom of God or headed away from it. Because we get a roadmap of what the standards are like. Now, like when we're going to talk about next Shabbat with Leviticus 16, then we get down to the great dilemma that you see that the Apostle Paul finishes Romans chapter 7, like, who can save me from this body of death? Because realistically, we face up against that and we're like, who can save us from this? We're toast against this standard. But thankfully, the apostle doesn't just leave us hanging there. And as we see, as we get into next week, no, we're not left hanging there. We see that those sins, the transgressions, the iniquities are covered. And the whole point of the Day of Atonement is the covering. That's what Kippur means. It's a form of the verb of kafar, or to cover. There are coverings of sins, transgressions, iniquities. And then the whole ceremony of the goats reminds us that there is one where they're all dumped on that carries it out, away, and there is one that covers with its blood. And that is a great picture we have of two of those. Does that help at all, Lindsay, with that picture of the, well, what is this all for? The whole point is to not only show us who it is when the Lord says, know me, and you're like, oh, great. Now, what do I do? Do I go find a guru? No, he reveals himself. This is who I am. This is the testimony of who I am. And then also, faced up against that, are we headed toward that kingdom or away from it? And that's where you see Paul talking about the fruits that we have, the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit are this, the fruits of the flesh are that. And we can see if we're headed with in directions of our behaviors in one way or behaviors in the other way, our thoughts in one direction or our thoughts in the other direction, we can start seeing, okay, well, what crop is actually growing in our orchard, so to speak, or in our vineyard of our lives? So, yeah, that's a great question, because a lot of people wonder, well, okay, well, if you have, you know, the Messiah come in, well, then what is the whole point of all that before that? I mean, the Bible could have just started there with Matthew and we'd be all good, right? First Larry and then Uba back there. Crawl before you can walk, huh? Yes. Go ahead, Larry. I'm sorry to keep you hanging there for so long.
Another thing is that in timing, as far as timing is concerned, from our point of view, things happen here or there. And in Scripture, when he decides that it's going to happen, it's done. And it's treated as if it had always been done.
Yes. Which, you bring up a very good point, because there are some traditions, I come from one myself, where they treat some of what God says and delivered through the prophets as being an alternative reality, that even though he said it, it didn't happen, so it won't ever happen. So it's very dangerous to take that kind of a view, because just like you said, when he speaks something forth, that's what faith is all about, to trust what you say is actually going to be something that happens. Uba, yes. Yes.
What's the difference of iniquity, transgression, and sin?
Oh, yeah. Sins, transgressions, iniquities. That's probably going to be something we go in a little bit more detail next Shabbat when we talk about this being the coverings of all three of them. But you could say the Cliff Notes version of that is sin. Chata is to miss the mark, is how it's commonly said. It just means to, you're aiming at something and you miss. You know, like everybody's going great guns about soccer right now. And so you kick and you're going for the goal and you miss. That is chata. You're a mistake. Yeah, a mistake. An oversight. Something happened, this happened, that happened. Now, when you then move it up to the next stage of the transgressions, that's more willful, where, you know, the Apostle Paul kind of talks about it a little bit more. You were dragged away and enticed, where it's a little bit more willful on what it is that is going on here. It's more than just an oopsie. There was a little bit more, you could say, intent that has gone into this. We have it even in today in our criminal law and civil law to a certain degree, as to whether your intent factors in to the severity of the crime involved. Now, with the highest one is translated as iniquity, it's avon. That is more of it's in one term like rebellion. This is like an affront. You are shaking your fist at heaven. And Tammy?
Maybe in legal terms, you could think of the sin as a mistake.
Mm-hmm.
The next level transgression is more like negligence.
Negligence, there you go.
And then that highest level would be malice.
Malice, there you go. Thank you. Need to get someone who works in law to help us out here. Because, yeah, that is really important distinction, because one of the things then that can, I'm glad you mentioned that, because when we get around and we mention this during the time of Passover and unleavened bread time, and we always go back to Paul's words about Passover and unleavened bread, and he's talking about this contrast between you have your matzah, your unleavened bread, and your chametz, or your leavened bread. And he's talking about this matzah, the unleavened bread, is like sincerity and truth, or transparency, truthfulness. Contrasted with the other end of that, your chametz or your leaven is malice and wickedness. So you can thus see the spectrum that's going between the two of those. So when you're all the way at the other end of malice and wickedness, that's the avon, iniquity part. But that's one of the beauties that you get communicated when we get next week on the Day of Atonement, is that the Lord is saying that gets covered too. So when you get to the new covenant and it's talking about that promise there in the prophecy in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 as the second witness to that, that this is something that is going to be changed. But what does it require? New heart and a new spirit to put within to walk in his ways. That's what the difference makes. So when you're talking about, Carrie has a comment over here. So yeah, that's a great question about those, because that's a hugely important topic when we get to it next week. Yes.
I just wanted to find out, Lindsay, did you feel like you got answered, or are you still having questions? But I did want to bring up two like main basic things. So one is, when this chapter was written and when it was given to the Israelites, there were specific health benefits that like we don't always have to concern ourselves the same way today because we have different sanitation and stuff like that. So that's part of it. So there were health benefits that we still kind of incorporate today. And then the other main basic thing to keep in mind with the clean and unclean is that when we say it like that, it sounds like really dirty and terrible. But it mostly just means like common, like the same as everything else on the earth. It means separate from the holiness of God. And holy, translated, it means set apart. So, you know, God obviously is above us and his integrity is so much higher than ours. And the whole premise of him even showing us the difference between clean and unclean, or common and set apart a little bit, is so that we understand that as long as we keep ourselves in alignment with him, that's how we can stay elevated and stay in relationship with him. So that's the main like prophetic picture of this. And then there are other things, but that's bigger conversation. So I don't know if that helps, but
yeah. And because actually that's something we're going to be getting to later in our discussion, but that's why in Leviticus 11, when it gets done talking about what's on the eat and do not eat list, what does it end with? It ends so you can distinguish between what? That which is clean and that which is unclean. And also talking about, because I am holy, I am set apart, like she was mentioning. So thus, the big question is, set apart from what? And that's what she's getting at with the common, which is everything else that's going on in the world, the way the rest of the world works. So set apart from all of that. So that's part of where our discussion's going in here with this. So one of the things that we've seen in Leviticus 13 and 14, talking about the tzara'at or the leprosy, things that are mostly something on the outside. So the priest looks and diagnoses this. The priest looks and diagnoses that. The priest looks and diagnoses this. So these are things seen on the outside. And you might, one way to say it might be on your observable behaviors, where someone outside of you can look at it, another human being can look at it and go, oh, there's a problem. There is a problem going on here. Now, what we're taking a look at here in Leviticus 15 is something where the instructions, as it starts out, are not to just saying where you have Moshe and Aharon, you know, Moses and Aaron just talking, and it's assumed that they're talking to the priesthood there in Leviticus 13, 14. Here in 15, it says, okay, you two, talk to the sons of Israel. Talk to the people. This is a message to the people. So when you've got this going on and that going on, these are things that only the individual himself or herself is able to say, oh, there is a problem going on. I mean, some of us are, we just can sometimes ignore things that are going on, indicators going on with our bodies, but oftentimes we can sort of get a clue that something is wrong with what's happening, or with there's pain, there's some sort of, in this case, things that are leaking that can indicate, oh, okay, there can be a problem more than what other people can see. Because other people like when we're seeing in Leviticus 15, may not be able to see any of what is actually happening with any of these conditions. So you might be saying something that happens on the outside with Leviticus 13 and 14, but like we mentioned, there are whole discussions with tzara'at or leprosy, is that it is connected a lot with the evil tongue or slander. Slander is connected a lot with this condition that is termed leprosy in the Bible. And we've talked in our past few weeks about the examples of that throughout the Bible. So that's something that's in the inside, but it's manifesting itself on the outside. Yet here you have something that can be very private, where only you yourself know that something has happened or is going on. So that becomes important as we move on. And we've talked a lot about the chiasms in Scripture. A chiasm comes from the term of the Greek letter chi, or X in English. And the term comes from a structure where you have like an X, you've got a wide part and then a narrow part where it intersects and it goes back out to a wide part. So a chiasmus is where you've got things on the top, like on an X, it's wide at the top and wide at the bottom. And then it gets narrower as it goes in, and then the bars intersect in the middle. And that is one type of a chiasmus that can show you, hey, this was put together to emphasize where it is, like on an X where the two bars cross each other, that where the things are crossing, that is something that this passage seems to be pointing to. So in this particular one that Tim Haig observes, where you have the introduction there in the first two verses of Leviticus 15 is similar. There is also a summary at the end of Leviticus 15, the three verses there, 31 through 33. And then you've got the abnormal male discharges there in verses 2 through 15. And then you have abnormal female discharges from verses 25 through 30. Then you've got normal male discharges, meaning this is something that men deal with all the time. Talked about in verses 16 and 17, and then normal female discharges, something that women deal with all the time, between verses 19 through 24. The only thing that is not repeated in this chapter is verse 18, where it's talking about what happens with man and woman in marriage. And that is the only thing in the midst of all of this that is not repeated anywhere. So just from the structure of this, and there's many chiasms that you see in Scripture. We've talked about a lot of these. Like, you know, for example, John chapter 1 has a big chiasmus in it. There are some chiasms that will cover entire books of Scripture, but here in this particular one seems to be pointing towards the middle part of it, where you have the marital relation. So, okay, let's start taking a look under the hood a little bit to see some of the things that are talking about. And just like what Lindsay was asking about earlier, this is the punchline of this particular chapter, chapter 15 of Leviticus, verse 31. Thus you shall keep the sons of Israel separated from their uncleanness, so that they will not die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is among them. Because what is a number of the names that you have inside of the tabernacle? You've got the holy place, and then you got the most holy place, or the holy of holies. So the outer courtyard is separated from all the community of Israel. You can't just wander in there anytime you want to, unless you're invited to come in. You have a role or a position, etc. And then when you're inside, you can't go into the inner tent just anytime you want to, and even the priests can't just go in anytime they want to. And then in the Holy of Holies, none of the priests except for one, the high priest, can go in, and only on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So you keep seeing the ratcheted of separateness, separateness, separateness from everything around it keeps going up and up and up as you get toward what? What's in the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony, the presence of God above it. That's what's there. And that's what makes that special, is because that is where the presence is choosing to dwell there. And you see that where when the tabernacle was dedicated, right at the end of the book of Exodus, you see that the presence moved into the place. And you see a similar thing happen there, talked about in the book of Kings, where you have the dedication of the first temple, and then you see the presence of God moves in. And once it is there, you say, okay, you just can't waltz into these places anytime you want to. So thus, you have a picture of this as saying, hey, with all of this, remember what the whole point of this is. Between the tahor, which is what is the Hebrew word that's translated clean, and tameh, which is the Hebrew word translated unclean, is all about. Tahor, clean, fit to approach the presence. Tameh, unclean, not fit to approach the presence. So thus, you could see where the punchline of this is going. So when you look a little bit further on some of the key vocabulary that we have in Leviticus chapter 15, the one thing that's translated as flow throughout all that is zuv. Zuv is the Hebrew word that's translated as flow or discharge. In other words, a discharge. And the Greek form of that is rhesus. And interestingly enough, a later part in this chapter, you have what is talked about there in Greek as o ganoresis, and you might recognize that word. We have a typical STD by that name. And there's, if you go and you look and you see a lot of public health people have discussed this over time, and historians have discussed this over time, et cetera, is what was being discussed. And you'll see people going back all the way to the time of the Greeks, when there's some early Greek writings in the 500s BC talking about various ailments and this and that and the other, bringing this up. But just strictly speaking, this term, it just means seed flow is all that means. And the term that we have in Hebrew in this chapter, where it's called the shichvat terah. Now, Terah is Zerah. The Shikvat Zerah is the term that is for the coating of seed, is literally what that means. And that's what's translated there as the seminal emission, or as is there in Greek, the koite spermatos, or as that's literally just as bed seed. Now, we were talking about earlier about where those passages intersect. They're in the gospel readings between the girl who was 12 years old and she got sick and died. And then the woman who was bleeding for 12 years, then grabbed hold of the fringe or the tzitzit of the Messiah and was healed. Where those two intersect is with this next word here of nida. Nida is then becomes what? It's become a common word for talking about menstruation. But strictly speaking, it just means impurity. And interestingly enough, in Numbers chapter 19, with that mysterious discussion about the red heifer, we've talked about that, and it comes up every time you talk about the rebuilding of the temple, and you need to have the ashes of the red heifer to, because what do the ashes of the red heifer do? They are used to make something that is called a maye nida, or water of purification. But it's the same word in Hebrew, as is used in this chapter, referring to menstruation here. So it's a very interesting picture of what is it in Numbers 19. It is the waters that cleanse you from contact with death. if you contact with a corpse, to move from being barred from the presence of God, from going into the presence of God, to being cleansed to move into the presence of God, it is with the ashes of the red heifer that go into this water that then becomes the water of nida, or purification on this. So it's a very interesting picture that we have on this, because when you fast forward it up to the Gospels, and you have in the picture of this girl at 12 years old, she becomes what? A corpse. Which then what? You need the waters of purification, that waters of nida. But then you have the other woman who, when you see it in the Leviticus 15 context of it, as long as this has gone on, she has been separated from being able to go into the temple. So, and then when it talks about everywhere that she sits, people can't touch her. Otherwise, they get contaminated and they need to then be cleansed. This picture is that something is amiss. Something is amiss. Just like with the corpse, something is wrong in the space of the world. We think of death as just, oh, okay, that's dead. That's dead. If they're really close to us, we get really broken up about it. But death happens around us all the time. And we become sometimes numb to it because of all the pain and such that comes with it. But really, when you see scripture talk about death, is a what? It is the final sting. The sting of death, because it comes what? To all of us. However, one of the things that turns the whole picture around is that the creator of life says, that is not how I'm going to end this thing. Whether for individuals or for the world or anything else, I'm not going to just leave it as just sliding right down into the dumpster. That is not how it's all going to be left. Rather, the author of life, the one who creates, brings to life. So thus, you have a picture with the red heifer of taking that which is dead and saying, okay, there is life that can come from this. Which is then no surprise as to why the ashes of the red heifer show up where? In a discussion in Hebrews. You see it in Numbers 19, and then you see it in the discussion, the letter to the Hebrews. In what context? Of what? Cleansing you from an intractable position that we all face as being separate from the kingdom of God. We're all headed towards death. And there's only one who can take us in the other direction away from it. So, I'm sorry, left Larry hanging back there with a comment or a question.
Yeah, it's interesting that in almost all cases, if you touch unclean things, you become unclean. In other words, uncleanness is what's the word?
Communicable.
Yeah,
communicable.
Except in the case of Messiah. When he touches it, it becomes clean.
Yep. And that's also why you see the connection of the red heifer, because that's another one of those odd things that in this death that comes through with the red heifer, that then brings life, even to that thing, the things which are dead. So the picture of that that goes forward, there is going to be something that intervenes, that heaven puts into action, that will counteract death and deal with death as a huge issue in the world. So, some of the other things that you have in this particular chapter of Tumah, which is uncleanness, that comes from Tameh, which we've been seeing a lot through the book of Leviticus. That's the Tameh, unclean. We've got naga, which is to touch or to strike. And that's something you see in the plagues. The plagues were being a striking that comes through. And we also saw it, naga is to touch or to strike. But we saw it in the chapters in the first, the last two chapters we went through in 13 and 14, because it is a naga of tzara'at, or a plague of leprosy. And thus you've seen the Ga also show up in the Exodus, talking about the plagues on Egypt. It is where heaven came down and touched, did more than touching, ancient Egypt as a part of freeing Israel and bringing the freedom for the people from the subjugation at that point. And you got two words that are used, at least in this particular chapter, for washing. We've got kavas, which means to wash clothing or usually some sort of garment. And then rachatz, which is to wash like body parts. So that's why when we have our blessing for the washing of hands, we are saying, you know, arichatz yadayim, or for the washing of hands that comes in that. And lastly, finishing out there with Ad Ha'arev, or until evening. All right, so that's kind of looking under the hood and a few cases there. But one of the interesting things when we are looking at Zuv, or the Hebrew word that's translated flow or discharge in Leviticus 15, we start seeing some very interesting things show up with Zuv, or flowing. It is in a lot of places in Scripture. And one particular place, so we see it show up in the apostolic writings, is in John chapter 7, verse 38, where you see the Messiah and in this demonstration that he does during the festival of Sukkot, or Tabernacles. You know, he stands up there on the greatest day of the festival, and he says in the midst of this washing, he says, "He who believes in me, as Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And that is a picture of what? That's riffing on Ezekiel. The last chapters of Ezekiel, when they talk about this last temple that is going to cover a huge area and really usher in the kingdom of the Mashiach. One of the pictures that you see in that temple is that from the altar comes what? Water, living water that flows down in four directions out of the temple. And it fills up, and like what Larry was talking about, it makes the bitter waters sweet. In other words, taking things that were dead and making them alive. So that is a picture of coming in, the reversal of things that were, you know, decaying, just really falling apart in the world. And the kingdom of the Mashiach is flowing out, and we see the waters of the Spirit of God flowing out as a way that this is really brought into action. So, kind of moving forward in what is a common phrase that you see again and again, a description of the land of Israel? It is a land flowing with milk and honey. Is a lot of references to that, a land flowing with milk and honey. So we get with this picture of flowing with milk and honey. That is a strange picture, because, you know, you've got one milk. Okay, milk can flow. I guess lots of milk flowing, but also honey flowing. Well, where are those two sources? With dairy cows, bees and cows. And, you know, if you've had any interactions with hives, that is, yes, Carrie's got a comment or a question over here.
I haven't looked at this extensively, but I've actually heard from a couple of different sources that sometimes honey can refer to dates.
Ah, yes.
Over in the, because of the climate there.
Yeah, coming from either dates as well. One of the things that you have with, that's the interesting question, because one of the things of the word is devorah, is where we get the word bee from. but it is also, it can be seen as a derivative of davar, which is word. So thus, you see one of the things that honey is associated with, like you see in Psalm 19, where it talks about honey from the comb. So yeah, could be dates, but there is a strong connection between bees, honey, and the word of God.
And bees actually speak.
They speak. Yeah, yeah, yeah. When you get into Deuteronomy, you don't want those kinds of flying and stinging insects speaking. Because, you don't want them, the hornets, being sent out after you. Bad motion, yes. So that is a very interesting picture, is what is then this land flowing with? Is this a good flow or a bad flow? If with the milk and honey, things that you can sustain you just from a physical sense, but also when you start looking down into what some of the symbols for milk and honey or even dates, what they start factoring in as, dates from palms, that's a very interesting, because you get dates and palms are also associated together. And the symbol you get in scripture of palm trees is what? The righteous person. Talk about that in Sukkot time period. That's why we wave palm branches. So the word of God, the righteousness of God, lots of associations between those two. So Larilla's got a comment or a question over there.
Also, the word of God is sweet as honey.
Yes, as sweet as honey. Indeed. So thus, you get kind of an interesting picture as we kind of move down further and we get into the passage that we are looking at here in one of our parallel passages today was over in Matthew 23, which is, some people call it the mic drop chapter, where it's definitely bringing the rebukes down on to the leaders. This is very kind of a condensed version of what goes on for many chapters in some of the prophetic books like Jeremiah, etc. But when you look at these passages, like in verses 25 through 26, where it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup or the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and so that the outside of it may become clean also." So just like with the instructions that we saw in Leviticus 15, when it talks about, okay, you've got a couple of different types of containers. If it's earthenware, you do what with it? Break it. And why is that? If you think back to what we were talking about just a couple of chapters in Leviticus before, what happens with the house, with the sarat? You can have infestations of whatever that thing is that's seen in the walls. It can sink into the structure there. So with one, you'd say, okay, it's a lost cause, you break it. With the other, the wooden vessel, you will do what with it? You wash it. Do you just wash the outside? Oh, so the inside is where the problem is. The inside needs the washing. So thus, you've got a very interesting picture that you're talking about the uncleanness is really on the inside of this container, but it's what the inside, the uncleanness makes the whole thing then have a problem. So thus, what do you need to do? Take care of the inside. So you might say then look at a punchline. What's the punchline of this particular kind of mini parable, so to speak? Is that, acting righteous, what's on the outside does not make one thirst or desire. An inside-out conversion. Because what if you clean the inside, then you've dealt with the issue. I mean, you'd think, I don't know about you, but when I'm washing the inside of a container, I usually wash the outside too. But if you start in the other one, you might forget where the most important needs to be cleaned and miss that. If you're not meticulous, but if you clean the inside, then I usually will then clean the outside as well. So thus, if you're working on the inside, you might spiff up the outside as well. So thus, internal change, dealing with the problems or the uncleanness, whatever is having the issues on the inside, you deal with that, and then you'll deal with things that happen on the outside as well. Which is very similar to, as we go on, you can see the similarities to our discussion a few weeks ago in Mark chapter 7, where we were those connections between tzara'at or leprosy and that whole discussion about the vessels for cleaning your hands coming in from the marketplace. And the whole punchline of that discussion is, hey, don't be thinking that you can be cleaning the outside and not dealing with the inside, because inside of the heart comes what? All kinds of malice, wickedness, filthiness, all kinds of things spew from the inside. So the Messiah's point is, hey, if you are just concerned about the outside and not concerned about the inside, then you're really missing what the issue is. So this continues on there in Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So this is taking a step even further, death. And just like we were talking about earlier with the red heifer, when you're in contact with a corpse, that's a big, big issue. A big issue. That the lesson is, hey, the realm of the kingdom of heaven is all about life. So being nonchalant around the things that are dead is then starting to draw you away from really being concerned about the things that are really dealing with the realm of life. Now, you can take that to the extreme. And what lesson do we have from the master on taking that lesson to its extreme and in an unwarranted direction? The parable of the good Samaritan. Yes, the parable of the good Samaritan. And thus we see the situation where someone was beaten and left by the road. And you saw in that you had several people come by. And you could say they had legitimate reasons to pass by and keep going. If you're a priest, and people have quibbled over time, what, should you have stopped? Should you not have stopped? This and that and there or the other. But the point was, is that there was the sense that if you keep away from death to so much of an extreme degree, you may do what? Not preserve life. And that was one of the punchlines of the good Samaritan, was that the good Samaritan was then willing to stretch outside of himself to say, okay, I will go in and deal with this contact. Now, you could then argue, the Samaritans had their own version of the Pentateuch, which was quite a bit different in some cases. They had some of these same instructions, some not the same instructions. Their temple was different up there in the Mount Gerizim, etc. So were they less or more worried about things like contact with a corpse? And that's debatable. The point was, is that this message was to the people of Israel, who did have these particular instructions. So were they looking to stretch out outside themselves to inconvenience yourself? Because if you stopped and were working with this person and they're dead, we read there that this can be a big deal. And especially like when you go over to Numbers 19, it is a big deal to then say, okay, go through the unwinding of this contact with a corpse. Yes, Carrie, go ahead, please.
I was just thinking on a more personal level, yes, the way that the Israelites treated the Samaritans, yes, was abhorrent.
Yep.
So not only did he do better than the other two, but he actually went against his own personal there was every reason for him to hate this person.
He did not do unto that person as the other person may have done unto him. Yes, that's a great point also. Yes, Lorilla.
Hey, I'm grateful William is here because he moves a whole lot faster than I do with his microphone. So thank you, William. And I understand that from the Torah, all of those rules are set aside to preserve life.
Bingo.
So why did they not preserve life?
Mm. Yep. So that's when you say, you know, the lesson can obscure what the overall lesson is if you take it to the utmost extreme of it. Yes, Larry.
You know, the funny thing is that that only affected you until evening anyway.
Well, with someone that's in contact with some sort of sickness, as we were saying with the the person was actually dead, then it becomes a bigger deal, you know, like Torah-wise, to move from the tame or unclean back over to the tahor or clean side. But it still could be done. Yes, it still could be done. It's just it would inconvenience you for a longer period of time. Yes. So, yes, Carrie's got a comment or a question over here.
I was just thinking, in line with what Lorilla said, it's an example of how we can't truly fulfill the first commandment without simultaneously fulfilling the second one.
Yes, isn't that amazing?
We cannot honor God above all else when we're not loving our neighbor as ourselves.
Bingo. There you go. Great example of that.
It comes to mind about Elisha. I think it was Elisha, who laid on a child's body three times that was a dead body.
Yep.
And he brought him back to life after the third.
Yes, indeed. So thus you could see where you had the commission there from heaven to say, okay, you're going to now counteract this and have that return to life again. So the power of heaven going to go raise the person up. So that's, I guess, when you could say one of the punchlines here and where we're ratcheting this up in Matthew 23 is that, you know, if you were like dead inside, like with a tomb that has bones in it, the cosmetics on the outside, the whitewashing on the outside is not going to deal with the issue. So wrapping things up here with Matthew 23 verses 29 through 33. Through 30. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your guilt of your fathers. You serpents, brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? That's some kind words to end things up with to show you exactly the severity of the what is going on here. And it's very interesting. The sentence of what? The grave. And talking about the grave. And thus, when you see in this example where you have these leaders were looking to dress up the tombs of the prophets to say what? We are giving honor to the prophets. Yet you are not listening to the lessons of the prophets and taking those lessons of the prophets to heart. Again, you're working on the outside, but the inside is still what? Full of death. Rather than what the prophets were aiming toward was, hey, life. Go after life. The one who brings you back from death there, who brings you back from exile, who brings you back from being separated to bringing you close in and being made a part of the family again. So thus, you can see, and just like on our discussions back with leprosy about things going on the outside, that here you have a picture of things that are coming from the inside. And like with that flow, just like the land could be flowing with milk and honey, or there could be some other things that end up flowing. And what we should really be thinking about as people of the kingdom of heaven is working toward and striving toward the things that heaven has really pointed us out to be paths to walk toward. And to also be, like the instructions are in Leviticus 15, to be observing whether there are issues that are happening inside of us, whether we have some sort of unpleasant discharge that's happening with inside of us. Any last thoughts or comments as we close out here today? Tammy's got a comment.
Yeah, it's an interesting thing thinking about that woman in particular, the one that was healed. This is a quote from Theophylact of Ohrid from AD 1107. He made a comment. He said, "The woman who was unclean due to her illness, and for this reason she did not approach him openly for fear that she would be prevented. She intended to escape his notice, yet hoped to obtain healing if only by touching the hem of his garment. But the Savior revealed her, not because he loved glory, but to show her faith for our benefit and also to strengthen the faith of the ruler of the synagogue. Jesus tells her, 'Take courage,' because she was fearful that she had stolen the gift. He called her daughter because she had faith. He shows that if she had not offered faith, she would not have received the grace, even though his garments were holy." So the fact that it's like what Peter was saying earlier when Yeshua asked, you know, "Who touched me?" And Peter is like, "Who hasn't touched you?" But he was calling out this to make the point that it was her faith that healed her, because other people were touching him and bumping into him, but they didn't receive any special grace or healing. She did, because she had intent. She was petitioning Hashem for healing. So she received that healing because of the intent of her faith, the intent of her heart, and he gave that to her.
Yeah, and a very similar thing with the bronze serpent that was on the pole as well. It was the trust, the faith of the people involved that, hey, heaven said, "You look at this and you will be healed." But then later on in time, they just turned it into a representation of some other deity of the nations around them. And thus, what was before a source of healing became what? A plague, a source of death instead. Because they weren't looking to the one who could heal them. We were looking to their healer, rather thinking that healing would come from some other place. Any other thoughts as we close out? Yes, John, go ahead.
More of a question about the judgment of hell, Gehenna. Is it Gehenna or is it hell?
Well, that's one of the terms, yes.
Is it the same thing?
Gehenna, yeah. And versus the burning. Well, you have a number of terms.
I forget what Gehenna was, is all.
Well, Gehenna is a
trash heap.
It's
that was on fire
the Valley of Hinnom. Oh. And that's the Aramaic rendering of the term for valley. Now, the Valley of Hinnom, as you go back and you look in the Tanakh, that became a source of, I could say it, refuse dump. And largely because of what followed the situation of their passing their children through the fire to Molech, and thus it became a place, okay, we're not going to go that way again, so we're going to turn it into a garbage dump. So something that was always burning, always the source of vile sense. So you have like a picture of the grave, or a picture of a burning trash heap. Any other comments or questions? I don't know if that did that answer your question or get to what you were asking about. Or
I don't know. That would be in contrast with life, I guess. And
yes, that would be definitely the opposite of life, which is kind of similar.
And resurrection.
Gehenna was similar to what we had read about. And we went over Isaiah chapter 66 just a couple weeks ago, and how it ends 66 ends that they will go out after the day of the Lord and walk on what? The ashes. So basically that picture of the fire that is coming with the day of the Lord, when that's finally done and consumed up, and then moving off into the time of the new heavens and the new earth. So thus, what went through with the burning before is then resolved. So then you see that after the day of the Lord, the people go out and walk on the ashes of it. So that issue of the burning garbage dump, it's resolved.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions, or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.